seal being opened, and now there's a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trump. The first one, remember, answered the question, how shall they be saved, or how many shall be saved, who shall be saved? And now this one answers how. We found out in chapter 10 that it was by the intervention of God and the strong angel. We find in chapter 11 that also it will be because God will raise up two witnesses who will be supernaturally empowered. It's interesting to me as you read these to put the dates together, because we found that that the beast is going to be given a time of 3.5 years. We find that the prophet, the two witnesses, the prophets are going to be given a time of 3.5 years. And it seems like this last 3.5 years will be one of constant supernatural activity between God and Satan himself. So let's read chapter 11 again. Quickly review where we were this morning and pick up so that we can get to the seventh trump. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war over against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them, and their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, and which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwells on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life of God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and 1/10 part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. We saw that in this morning's message that this reed, that the first of all, in verses 1 and 2, I should say, there's a measurement. God is setting a standard and evaluating that standard. He is measuring as far as how they meet up in this standard. And also, he is going to place a value upon what he measures. That's why the measurement is there. We find this reed being taken, and we find that the evaluation will be of mainly two things. In verse 1, it says, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar that is in it, and them that worship it. And so what we find is this. The Lord is going to evaluate the approach, that is the altar, and the way that they worship, or the content of their worship. And we won't take time in this because we did it this morning. And we saw this, that God always evaluates worship. He always evaluates the way men approach him. Because quite frankly, it is the Lord who sets the way and the standard for men to approach him. When we think of the Passover, we think of this time when God set or designated how Egypt would be delivered. When we think of that, we think of the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus, I believe it is chapter 23. And what we see is this, every one of the feasts were to be ministered in a certain way, and they're to be kept a certain way. In Deuteronomy, it says that men were to go to Jerusalem and exercise those feasts, three of them in particular, that were a must. They had to go to Jerusalem, if you were a male Jew, for three of them. And so what we find is that God has always set the approach, the way to approach, and always set how, the limits and the content to worship. And so when people come to you and say, well, why do you do this and why do you do that? You simply just tell them, because that's what the Lord wants. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is why we do it, because God wants it and God demands it and He's going to evaluate us. And so therefore we will just follow along and be obedient to the scriptures. We find this in verse 2, that one thing that is excluded is the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. We're to leave it out, he says, because not to evaluate it, because that's what the tribulation period is all about. God is judging the nations. He will destroy the worlds and the world systems. You know, when you think about it, we live in a day and an age when men have more things, more time, more money, more objects than any other time. I remember talking to a man, or actually I was involved in a conversation where one man said to another man, do you feel, would you consider yourself rich? The man made about $50,000 a year, and he said, quite frankly, he said this, all of us are rich in America. Because any time that you want to, you can go to, and you always have enough money to stop and eat anything you want, whether at McDonald's or whether someplace else. And when you think about it, 50% of the world at this time can't even afford to get a meal. And so we live in a rich place. Yesterday when we were at Clarksville, we were amazed at how many boats there were there. I looked at boats that must have cost $18,000, pulled by 4x4 Broncos that must have cost another $20,000, on all kinds of equipment on it, and I start to realize this. We live in a day and age where self-indulgence, amusement, and all these other things are the number one. And really what's going to happen is this. God's going to say, this is the end of it, and now I'm going to evaluate. And it's nice to know, because sometimes as a Christian you can say, is it worth it? How come I'm giving all that stuff up? How come I don't have a part in all that? When really, when we're obedient to the scriptures and we stand obedient to the scriptures because we know God's going to evaluate it, then it's not so bad. Because, listen, that's what the book of Revelation is about. God is going to destroy this world system, the content, because all of it that's in this world system is self-pleasure, self-indulgence, and self-gain. That's 1 John chapter 2. And so what we find is he says, leave it out because the outer courts belong to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they're going to trot underfoot Jerusalem for 42 months, 3.5 years, the last portion, which is known as the Great Tribulation period. We're going to find this, that from now till chapter 19, you're going to see this time period that we're in described either in months, in days, or seasons, which are years. He will either say it's 1,260 days, or he will either say it's 42 months, or he will either say it will be times, a time and a half a time, which is 3.5 years. And so what we realize is this. Not only in this parenthesis do we have how will people be saved, but we have a link to tell us where exactly we are. So we know this. We're somewhere in the middle of the last 3.5 year time period. And when you think of this, that the seven trumps and the seven vials will all happen in that 3.5 year time period, it makes you realize the rapidity and how fast and quickly these judgments are going to come to pass. And that really should make us shudder a little bit, because when you see what's really going to happen during this time, it is just amazing to me. But we know that. We know that can happen today, can't we? Look at world events today, how fast, quickly things are happening. And just how fast things are happening in these communist countries. And then it says in verse 3 that they will, as the messengers of God, have certain supernatural powers. We said that these had to be literal people. We don't know who they are. We can't name the names. But we know they're literal people because they'll die, they'll revive, they'll stand again, they'll literally prophesy. Their ministry will be 3.5 years. They will actually coincide with the persecution of the great Antichrist or the beast. And so what we find is this, that they will have a proper ministry. They'll have proper power for the ministry. They'll have proper content for their ministry. They'll have preservation for their ministry. Because if they didn't, how could they last the time that God has ordained for them? And yet in the middle of them, when their time in their ministry is over, we're going to see tonight this, that they will die at the proper time and no sooner and no later, at God's appointed time. In verse 3, we found this out, that he will give power to the two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's how many months? 42, which is how many? 3.5 years. And so it's the same period. One is in months and one is in days. Now, here's an interesting study for you. Go home and look up when he uses the months, when he uses the days, and when he uses the years, and see if there's a correlation between the reasons why he does that and who he's doing it to, and maybe their ministry, and maybe that will show you something. You think I'm going to stand up here and give you everything, don't you? That's not what Bible study's all about. I'm only up here giving you basics so that you can go back and study this on your own. Okay, and then we see this. Their attire is that they'll be clothed in sackcloth. And we said this is 2 points. One, it means their message is going to be judgment. And two, their message will also be one of repentance. Whenever the prophets appeared, they were in sackcloth. It meant this, repentance and judgment. And so that's the twofold warning. We said in their identity, we couldn't figure out who they were. Because the major teaching is this. It doesn't matter who the Lord uses. The fact is he's chosen to use human beings. And quite frankly, who we are isn't important. We put the value on. I have people say to me sometimes, did you ever meet Billy Graham? Or just recently when I was down in Florida and I met all these people, you know, they said, do you know Welcome Detweiler? Yeah. Do you know H.G. McKay? Do you know this? And you know, it's funny because somebody will say to you, do you know? And I'll say no. And they say, oh, you don't. That's too bad. And I'll say, but wait a second. They don't know me either. But the point is this. When we're instruments of God, God doesn't care who you are. Really, the instrument doesn't matter. That's why he just simply uses the term servants, witnesses. The word witness here is the word that we get martyr from, martyrion in plural. And it's simply where the word we get martyr. It means people who, listen, the word witness, when somebody says, teach us to witness, the word witness simply means somebody who saw something and repeats what they saw. So in John chapter 9, a witness of the blind man who was healed by the Lord is this. I don't know, but I know this. Once I was blind, but now I see. He would be a witness. But you see, it was so identified with Christians in the early church in the first century that they died when they did that, to where today the word martyr means somebody who gives their life on behalf of a cause. And it strictly came through Christianity. The word literally martyr simply means one who repeats what they saw. That's simply what the word means. Then we found out that they had a power. It says here this, that they were like unto an olive tree and that they were like to the two lamps. The lamps speak of giving off light, which speaks of the proper witness. And the word and the olive trees speak of the oil that provides it, speak of the Spirit of God. And so we find this, their power will be this. They will be able to witness, and they will be able to witness because God will give them the power to witness. Now we can apply that to ourselves too. Because you don't ever have to think that you can't witness. Because the fact of the matter is this, when God has called us to witness, he does so because he will give us the power. That's why we have the Spirit of God. You don't have to worry about what is the right words. You don't have to worry about what if I say the wrong verse. Because the Word of God is the Word of God, and the Spirit of God can use it. And it's amazing to me when I think of how many times I've preached probably when I shouldn't have or wasn't properly prepared or something was wrong and bothering me, and yet still the Lord blessed that message. Why? Because first of all, the witnesser, the instrument doesn't matter, and only his power, the Holy Spirit, matters, and only the Word of God matters. Why do you think God can use a tract? Why do you think we can go along and leave a little piece of paper on a bench and have somebody come along and pick it up and read it and get saved? You ever stop and think about why? Because it contains the Word of God and it contains the Spirit of God. Now that brings me, don't forget about Wednesday evening's message. Because that's basically going to be the same thrust too. In 1 Peter chapter 3, don't forget, we're going to look at this. What happens when one saved person has to live in a household with an unsaved person or a disobedient Christian? The question is this, always, how can I get them to get saved? Well, 1 Peter 3 is, so if you're in that condition, make sure you're out Wednesday. If you know somebody, invite them out, because this message is very important. It has to do with what we're teaching here. You know what we're teaching here? God chooses an instrument, it doesn't matter, because he gives them the power, he gives them the tools, and he gives them the ministry. And all you have to do is sow the seed, and that's what these witnesses are going to do. In verse 5, it speaks about their protection. And here's where we left off this morning. If any man will hurt them, fire will proceed out of them. It says that the proceeds out of their mouth and will devour their enemies. If any man will hurt them, watch this now, he must be killed in this manner. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like turn the other cheek? Does that sound like
embrace everybody and kiss them and tell them that God loves them.
Oh, they just misunderstand. Oh, they're just misdirected.
No.
That sounds to me like an eye for an eye. Why? Because this isn't the age of grace. This is the tribulation period. You see, that's what's so bad about this period that's coming upon this world. It's this. It will be no longer turned the other cheek. You know, sometimes when I was thinking about that today, I was thinking, Lord, I think it would have been a lot easier to live in that day and age. I sure would rather pluck someone's eye out than stand there and have them turn the other. Well, I'm just being honest with you, and it's true, isn't it? It's difficult to stand there and turn the other cheek when somebody's over there smiting you. But listen, it's a lot easier if he hits you in the eye for you to be able to turn around and say, and have them die. And that's what's going to happen. You know, commentators will say, it's not literal fire out of their mouth. If it isn't, what does that verse say? I heard that just today, and one of the commentators said this. This cannot be literal fire out of the mouth. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter, but it can't be literal fire out of the mouth. Look what that verse says. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds. Does it say something as like, or something like fire, or something that appears? What does it say? Fire. Hey, don't be too upset about this, because what the power is the power of God. I don't have to figure out what that fire is, because I know this. God can consume a man with the power of his word, can he? Didn't the Lord stand before 600 to 1,000 men in John chapter 18 and say, I am, and have them fall on their face? Couldn't he just say, be consumed, like he said, Lazarus, come forth? Couldn't he just say, couldn't he give his witnesses the power to do that if they had the Spirit of God? Sure. You know, if it was the day and age to do it, I could do that tonight, but it's not, so I don't have to do it. But the point is this, it says that fire will proceed out of their mouth, and they have to die that way. It's judgment. Listen, this is a terrible time. That they will simply, by this divine kind of protection, kill the enemy. Kill the enemy. And I'll tell you, it gives you an insight to the characteristics of this time. They won't turn the other cheek, but the point is this. We ask ourselves, why? And I'll tell you why. Because the world doesn't want truth, so that they're in a mode for judgment. Now, when you go back through the scriptures and you study the judgments of God, you'll find this. You study this. That when the judgments come, that society on the world or the earth is so wicked at that time that God can do nothing but judge it. So he will save the faithful remnant like Noah and judge the whole earth and then start all over again. And when he does, that generation will get so much far away from that judgment that it will get to a place where it is unsavable again and only deserves judgment. In the tribulation period, there will be a remnant saved, there will be a multitude of Gentiles saved, but the world in a whole will hate, as a whole, will hate the Word of God so much so that when the witnesses come, they're going to kill them. Not only that, when they kill them, it says this, they're going to have a party, they're going to send each other gifts, they're going to have it announced. I'm getting ahead of myself. Their attitude towards the truth is that they just can't stand for it. Listen, that's a generation that has to be judged. And we can apply it to the individual. When an individual gets to a place where the Word of God becomes something that they disdain and want to get rid of and fight, they are not worthy of any more than judgment. That's true. And that's why the Spirit of God recorded back way back in the book of Genesis that my spirit shall not always strive with man. Why? Because God doesn't want to? No. But that person gets to a place where they're unsavable, and judgment is the only thing that can come to them. That's hard to understand, but that's what's being taught here. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 talks about, again, their power. It says this, they have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, nor have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often, look at that phrase, as they want to. Now that sounds selfish, but it isn't. You know why? Because when you're obedient in your witness, you won't want to do it any more times than what? God wants to. And that's where the balance comes in. These witnesses will be so powerful and so in tune with the Spirit of God that their will and His will be so perfect. I will take it even further. It is my personal belief that the power that they have, because it is the 3.5 year, their ministry will be the last 3.5 years, as we've already seen. I believe this, that although we've already seen that these things will happen, I believe they will happen on earth in coinciding with what happens in heaven with the seals and the trumpets. And on earth, it will happen because at the same time in man's eyes, they pray and it happens. So that on earth you have these two witnesses praying like Elijah and it happening, but in heaven you have the activity that behind it. And there you have the balance between human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Their will and God's will be so in tune that when the trumps are blowing and the vials will be poured out on earth, there will be people praying that it happened that way, so that in man's eyes, guess what? It's as often as they will. But in God's eyes, it's what? When he wants it to. Don't be surprised about that. That's what's called doing the will of God from the heart, right? Your will and God's will are linked together so that what... That's why he said, pray this, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make sure that we're in tune. Now notice the three things that they have power to do. It says this. They have power, number one, to stop the rain that it doesn't happen. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood. And thirdly, they can smite the earth with a plague. Why? Well, first of all this, they're exactly the plagues of Egypt, right? Secondly, they're exactly the plagues that will happen in the tribulation period, as we've seen already when the trumps are sounding and when the vials will be poured out. And we say, why? 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 Because God is judging. God is judging and God is purifying Israel. And so he links this now, their power, with the tribulation events, with the plagues of Egypt, because the plagues of Egypt just teach exactly what God is going to do. Isn't God going to deliver Israel out of spiritual deadness into spiritual life through these plagues? Yes. Isn't that what he did way back in the book of Exodus? Yes. Did he not judge the Egyptians for their unbelief? Yes. Is he not going to judge the world in the tribulation period for their unbelief? Yes. They parallel perfectly. One was a minor, one was a major. And one just pointed to the other one. Now notice this. It says, as often as they will. And mark next to that, their will be in harmony with what's happening in heaven. Trumpet blows, a vial is poured, they're on earth praying. That's why I believe it says that these have power to shut up heaven. Because the picture is this. Elijah did what? He prayed, and it rained not. And James 5 says, then he prayed, and it what? Rained. And so what we see is this. This, to me, points to their power of prayer. I believe that they will on earth be seen in the eyes of people as people who not only witness by their words and prophecy, by their prayer and what happens on the earth. And so they're going to be linked directly on earth with what's happening in heaven. They're the instruments that man is going to see call them into being. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 talks about their death. And notice this phrase, circle it, and when they had finished their testimony. I like that. You know why? Because man is eternal until God's will is done for them. Now, someone's going to say, wait a second, what about the believer who lives in sin and God takes him early, like the 1 Corinthians? Let's clarify that. The obedient Christian who is ministering in accordance with the will that God has for them is eternal until God's done with them. That doesn't mean that we as believers can say, well, I can't die until my time on earth is done, so I'll do whatever I want. No, that's not what he's saying. Because in the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 11, says, for this reason, some of you are sick and even sleep. In other words, you're disobedient, so God had to make some of you sick to get your attention. Some of you are so disobedient, God had to take some of you home. Their ministries were cut short. What we're saying here is this. The two witnesses are obedient. The two witnesses have power. The two witnesses are doing what God wants. And so therefore, listen, it's not until they're done that they can be touched. And so we see this, when they had finished their testimony. That's, you know, God puts that in there so we can realize this, that they're not victims. And God's plan isn't losing. Because, you know, sometimes it looks like God's enemies are winning, doesn't it? I mean, when you look at verse 10, it says, they that dwell on the earth will rejoice. They'll make merry. They'll send gifts to one another. Because of the two prophets that tormented them that dwells on the earth. And it's going to look in the eyes of the world like, hey, we won. Does that relate to you? It looks all the time sometimes like the enemy's winning, doesn't it? But you know what? As I thought about this, I thought about in Egypt. It must have really looked during those plagues like they were going to lose. You know why? Because when the plagues started ripping, what did the Pharaoh do? He got heavier. And when the plagues kept going, he said, now you'll make more, but this time you will have to gather your own straw to make your own bricks, and I still will have the same quota. You won't get any extra time. And they sat around. You know what they said to Moses? Remember when we studied that? They said this, now you've done it. You've made us a stench in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they hate us. In other words, what they're saying is this, the enemy's winning. You blew it. I can just imagine this scene. You remember when Kennedy died? You remember when John Kennedy died? Do you remember how many hours of those 3 days until they buried him, the TV was filled with just the camera fixed on the White House, on the people walking, on the parade, and what was going on? That's what he's talking about here. When these witnesses die, they're going to leave their bodies in the streets. That's a miracle. Do you know that? You go to a scene where somebody dies, and you know what you'll see 5 minutes after the police get there? A chalk outline of where the body lay. You know why? They never believe in leaving that body lay there. They get it out of there. They don't let you stand around for days and look at it. You look at it. This is going to be a miracle, because what they're going to do is purposely leave the bodies of these two witnesses in the street. And then it says this, they're going to fix the cameras on them so that all that dwell, verse 10 says that they that dwell on the whole earth will see it. And it's interesting because when you pick up the old commentaries, they say this can't literally happen. I'm talking about 1800s. They say it couldn't happen. How can all the people on the earth see it? That's true today though, isn't it? I mean, they play a football game, the last one of the year, the Super Bowl. And you know what they say? They say that over 6 billion people or something either view it at that time or a tape of it. It's amazing. Either on radio or video or live, whatever it is, people can see everything now. When anything, they even had, remember this year when that plane in Greensboro couldn't get the landing gear done? They actually had a live airplane crash landing. Think about it. When in your day did you ever think that they would put that kind of thing on the air? In this day, they're going to leave the bodies in the streets, never touch them, and have a party around them. They're going to send gifts. They're going to have songs. I can hear the commentator. It's going to be an amazing time. Their death. But it won't happen until they finish their ministry. Do you know something? When you study the prophets, you'll find this, that almost every one of the prophets, when their ministry was over, God allowed their enemies to slay them. Almost always happens. Almost all the prophets, when you read of their life, some were placed in the hollow of a tree and sawn in two with a wood saw. Others have died in many different ways. It just seems like there's something about the death of a prophet that God allows to happen for His will and for His plan. And the reason I could figure out is this. Because number one, it adds to His glory. And number two, when He judges those people, it's a righteous condemnation when He puts that judgment upon them. And I remember the Lord, as He wept over Jerusalem, He said something to them of warning. He said, "You say, if we'd have been our fathers, we'd have never killed the prophets. But I say unto you, you're about to kill the greatest that ever there was." They did it to the Lord too. And in this day, they're going to do it to the two witnesses. And it says this, it will compound their guilt. In verse 7, it says, when they'd finished their testimony, they will die, they will kill them. Now, notice another thing. It says in verse 8 that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. So they're going to leave them there. They're going to display them there. They're going to just leave the bodies lay for this 3.5 day time period. Who's going to slay them? That's the question we first ask. And we're going to throw a nugget out tonight because we're not going to really get on it until we get into chapters 13 and 14. But what you'll find is this. It says this, that the beast that comes from where? The abyss. The beast from the abyss. Look at chapter 13 for a second, if you would, in verse 1. John says, "And I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." So here we have a beast rise up from out of the sea. Then in chapter 13, in verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." So in the book of Revelation, we have this, three beasts, one up out of the abyss, two, the beast from the sea, and three, the beast that comes up from out of the land. Well, we shouldn't be surprised at this either, because we know this, that Satan is God's mimic. There is no truth in him at all. God has principalities, powers, and spiritual organization. And Ephesians 6 says this, that Satan has principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. We find that there's a gospel that God preaches. We find that the devil preaches a gospel. We find that God has the word of God. We find that the devil has a false preaching word of God. God has true prophets. He has false prophets. God has true spiritual gifts, and the devil has false gifts that seem to be spiritual gifts. And so we find that all the way through, everything that God does is mimicked. Here we find this. We find the one from the abyss, the one from the sea, and the one from the land. We find, and I believe we'll see this and bear this out, that the one from the abyss is the spiritual demoniacal motivator. The second one from the sea will be the world dictator, and the third one will be the religious leader. And we're going to see how they all interreact. Now, that's just a thrown out to get your attention, because it does say in verse 7, that the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. And he will kill them when he comes against them. Verse 8, we've already said this, that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Now you ask yourself, why does he describe Jerusalem at one time the holy city and the next time Sodom and Egypt? We find in the book of Ezekiel that when God is laying out the judgments towards Jerusalem, he says, your sins are the sins of your sister Sodom. So that what we find is this. The spiritual condition of Jerusalem is described here, excuse me, as Sodom and Egypt. And to clarify it so that we know he's talking about Jerusalem, he says the city where the Lord was crucified. So we know where it literally is. The only thing we've got to ask ourselves is this. Why does he use Sodom and why does he use Egypt? And the first thing we have to think is this. The spiritual condition of Sodom was one of fleshly desire. Their religion was what? We have it today. Sodomy. Sodomites. That's where it comes from. It was the perversion of the flesh. The indulgence of the flesh. So that what he is going to say is this. The condition in Jerusalem at the time of the last 3.5 years will be one of fleshly indulgence. Not religious. The second thing that he says is this. Of Egypt. And when we think of Egypt, we think of this. Opposition to the religious or spiritual desires of God. Do you remember when we studied the book of Exodus? What Pharaoh said to Moses when he did the first appearance to him? Pharaoh said this, who is the Lord that I should obey him? See, that's going to be the condition of Jerusalem at the time the Lord comes back. One, fleshly indulgence, and this, too, who is the Lord that I should obey him? We think that Israel will have a spiritual awakening when she's regathered. But what we need to realize is this. She comes regathered first in unbelief unto the land. And then secondly, she has a spiritual birth. When she says this in Zechariah, she looks upon him whom they've pierced. And that won't take place and that purification won't happen until towards the end of the tribulation period. Now, they'll be saved, but I'm talking about Jerusalem as a whole. I'm talking about Israel as a nation. So don't get that misunderstood. Don't confuse that. You know, when we think of the devastation that's going to take place in Jerusalem, it's hard to understand the reasons why, and it's hard to understand how God could allow this to take place, especially in Jerusalem. But you know, the psalmist talked about it. Look at Psalm 79 for a second. Psalm 79 and verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on the heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there is none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbor, a scorn, a derision to them that are round about us. How long, O Lord? Same cry. Look at verse 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power, and preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom of their reproach, wherefore they have reproached thee, O Lord. And what we find is this, that the heathen, because of the ease by which they killed the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the heathen, by which how easy it is for them to come into Jerusalem and to divide Jerusalem and conquer Jerusalem, those believing ones, that faithful remnant, will be approached by people who are of the Gentiles and will say this, where is your God? How great can your God be if we can defeat you so easily? Tell us how good your God is. Where is he? And the cry will go out, how long? In Revelation chapter 11, we know how long. 3.5 years. That's what he's saying. 3.5 years. And so what we find is in verse 9 is that they're going to taunt. They're going to make a mockery. They're going to say, you know, we've defeated now. We've gotten rid of these Bible preaching witnesses. We've got rid of these fanatics who stand around in sackcloth and tell us that we're sinners. In verse 9 it says, and the people of the kindreds of and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3.5 days. They shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in a grave. They that dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them. They'll make merry. They shall send gifts one to another because of these two prophets, the tormented that dwell on the earth. They're going to have a Mardi Gras. They're going to have a party. It's going to look like God is lost. They're actually going to taunt the people of God. They're actually going to boast in their face. And at times, that's the way it looks, doesn't it? Even the day and age we live in. We wonder, Lord, how long is this going to go on? We see people like Madeline Murray O'Hare pointing the fist at God. We see people preaching. I even just saw it this past week. A man who was giving a demonstration. Little Jim and I were at this place, and they were giving a demonstration. They had this trick shooter with a bow. And he was, quote, a retired minister who graduated with a divinity at Duke. And he got up there and he started preaching the Indians' religion and how good it is. And he started saying things like, what's the difference in what God you believe in? As long as you believe in God, the Indians' God's the same as... I thought, man, what is this? What is this? He's standing up there and taunting people on their beliefs and just throwing it back in their faith, in their face. And what we see is this. In this coming day, they're going to have a party. It's going to look like the enemy's going to win. It looks like, hey, we're on the losing side. They're going to have it so that everybody in the world's going to see it. They're going to be fixed on it. They're not going to move the bodies. And something extremely different is going to happen. As they fix their cameras on it for 3.5 days, and as the party is going on and they're dancing around and giving gifts to each other around the dead bodies, it says this, but after 3.5 days, the Spirit of the life of God entered back into them, and they stood up upon their feet. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine at the next funeral, when the body and the coffin are there and the lid is open and the body's laying there, when the man sits up and says, excuse me, can somebody get me a drink of water? I heard of two men that were taking a body back to the coroner's from a bad accident, and they were in the back of a car or something, and the guy came back. He wasn't really dead, and the coffin lid opens up, and this guy sits up and says something to them. I could just imagine really what that would be like. But just think about it. It says this, all the people of the earth, and all the people are observing, and after 3.5 days, remember Lazarus? Lord, by now he stinks. The buzzards probably were already circling. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the gaiety, in the middle of the extreme niceties, they stand up. They stand up. Now, I don't know about you, but I would get awfully religious awfully quick, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that would be the way that would happen? But what we find is this. Great fear fell upon them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up into a cloud in heaven, and their enemies beheld them. Not only will they see them come back to life, but they'll see them raptured. They will be resurrected and raptured right before their very eyes, to the point where there will be great fear. And then it says this, there will be a great earthquake in the very same hour, so that a tenth part of that same city will fall in the earthquake. That says this, slain of men 7,000. And the Greek there is weak translation to English. It's this, 7,000 men of dignity and great names. That's literally what it is. That's what the inference is. In other words, 7,000 powerfully respected men will be picked out to fall into that hole and eat up alive. So they're going to see a resurrection, a rapture, and a miraculous judgment. And guess what? So that they were afraid, frightened, and a remnant gave glory to God. But listen, the majority on the whole will do what? You know it. They won't believe. They won't believe. You say, how can it be? Let me give you an illustration from the life of the Lord. John chapter 18. It says, the Lord, knowing that all things were to come, went over the Mount of Olives, because he knew Judas would find him there. He waited with his disciples till the band of men came that Judas had gotten together. And as they approached, he went out first to meet them so that he could say to them two times, who do you seek? They would say, we seek Jesus. He could say, I am. Therefore, let these go so that he could provide a way out. Before that could happen, Peter steps forward with that little knife. He wasn't very good with it. He meant to get the guy around the throat, but guess what he hits? His ear. You see, when we fight battles for the Lord, he doesn't want us to. We always miss and do something silly. And that's what Peter did. Peter acted out of character. He acted out of line. He did exactly what the Lord didn't want to do. And when that happens, guess what? He caused more trouble than it's worth. But what God does is this. When you read Luke's account, it says that the Lord would reach over and touch Malchus on the ear, and it would be restored. So that those people that came to apprehend him would visibly see with their own eyes an ear that was cut off, regrown. Right in front of their own eyes. And then the Lord would say to them, who do you seek? They would say, Jesus. He would say, I am, and they'd fall down. What a miracle. They would dust themselves off and get up, and he would say again, who do you seek? And they would say, Jesus. And he'd say, I am, therefore let these go. And you would say, well, these people got to believe. They saw a miracle. They saw them fall down. They saw the power of God. No. You know, the rich man in Lazarus, he said, listen, send someone back to talk to my family. And the reply came, if they had the prophets and would not believe them. You see, that's the problem. The problem with unbelief, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Unbelief says, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. That's why unbelief is terrible. That's different from somebody who in ignorance doesn't know the truth of the Word of God, but will say, listen, if you'll tell me the truth, I'll evaluate it and make a decision. The seeking heart says, well, I just don't know, but give me the facts and I'll evaluate it. But when you come to people that basically say this, don't bother me with the facts, I'm not concerned, I've made up my mind. You say, maybe they haven't seen a miracle. Oh no? Family members being saved? Lives being changed? Supernatural things happening before their eyes? And yet they still don't believe. Don't confuse me with the facts. Do we live in a society? Yes, we live in a society that's exactly like that. I know what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's unbelief. That's why when we get to Revelation chapter 20 and 21, it says this, when there's a second death, the lake of fire, unbelief will be thrown into it. There's no room in the New Jerusalem and the New Heaven and New Earth. And so we see their victory. And we see the terrified men. We see them raised in the middle of defeat. And the result that we see is they see a resurrection. They see a rapture. They see miracles. They still won't believe. They see an earthquake. But there are still some that were scared. It says affrightened. I like the King James sometimes. I've told you this before. The King James is kind of a flowery language. And when they went to a stone Paul, they said they meant to do him much harm. You can't do much harm than kill somebody. Here it says, and they were affrightened. Literally, it was they were scared out of their wits. They were afraid. And it says this, they gave glory to the God of heaven. What did we learn from this? Things practical about ministering, serving the Lord. But we learned something else too. God wants glory. And he's going to get it. Even if he's got to bring two witnesses, raise them from the dead, or have an earthquake, God's going to get glory one way or another. And by the way, that's the function of the church. It says in Ephesians 3, 21 and 22, unto him be glory and honor through the church throughout ages to come. Amen. That's the purpose. And that's why we're here. And listen, just because we live in dark ages, just because we live in an age that tends to shy away from the truth and have a form of godliness but denies the power of
power thereof. Don't think that God's not going to get the glory, because that's what the book of Revelation is about. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't coming back in humility again. He's not coming back to be spit upon. That's over with. He'll never be spit upon again. Never. He's coming with a sword this time. No cross. A sword. A sword. It's going to be a good time, isn't it? He's finally going to get, you know, we always say, even come Lord, because man, I wanted to go to work, and then I want to live with this guy, and then I want to live with her, and then I have to put up my problems. You know, Lord, just come back and all my problems be gone. The Word of God never says that. The Word of God says when He comes back, He's going to get His glory. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And that should be ours. Listen, when He gets that glory, it's going to be a terrible time. But He's going to get that glory. Isn't that great? Let's close and pray. Our Father, we're thankful tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ will get the honor and the glory that is due His holy name. We're thankful, our Father, that even now men will not bow the knee. But in that day, oh, our Father, what terrible events have to take place for God to get the glory. But, oh, our Father, we're thankful that these events are recorded for us ahead of time. We're thankful, our Father, that we can study them and know exactly what's going to happen in world history. We don't have to pick up a paper to find out. We know ahead of time what the headlines will be. Two witnesses are slain, rejoicing in Jerusalem. Come join the party. But oh, after those 3.5 days, as they stand on their feet at the end of their ministry, and they hear the voice from heaven calling them up into the cloud, we're thankful, our Father. Oh, our Father, we're thankful. And we just pray that we too would give God the glory. That You would use us to Your honor and glory. Oh, our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of studying the Word of God, for fellowshipping together, for the ability to minister together here in Danville, and we ask Your blessing upon our efforts, upon this testimony, and those that are laboring in it. We would thank You now and praise and honor the One who made it all possible, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.